Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 8, and we're going to look at the last half or the last part of this wisdom speech in Proverbs 8. And, you know, this is a remarkable text. And, you know, there are a lot of preachers and a lot of commentators who spend a lot of time and a lot of energy trying not to find Jesus in this text. I'm not kidding. But as we read this, I want you to know ahead of time that my interpretation of this text is unapologetically Puritan in nature. And you know what that means, right? Christ is everywhere in the Scripture, because he is. So let's stand together and let's read these words. We're going to start in verse 22. I just love this text. It is so remarkable. It might be my favorite in all the Proverbs. I think it is, actually. Let's read this together. This is the word of the living God. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him, like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Yeah. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for such a glorious and a remarkable text that, Holy Spirit, you penned through the willing hand and heart of Solomon. This text that depicts so plainly the eternality and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would arrest our hearts with your glory and your majesty tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would be astonished and amazed. I pray that we'd be overjoyed and encouraged. I pray, Lord God, that we would hear these words and that they would be married to faith in our hearts, and that, Lord, you would bring forth from them great fruit in our souls, in our lives. I pray that we would behold Christ in a new, a more wonderful way, a more complete way. I pray that we would hear the voice of Christ compelling our hearts to respond. I pray that we would take seriously the promises of this text, the promise of life, and the warning of death. Lord God, I thank you that you delight to reveal yourself to your people. Thank you that you are a God who does. Thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us to grope around and try to cobble together human ideas and human philosophies and try to create some God for ourselves that will always be less than the one true God. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us in words that we can understand, in concepts that we can grasp. Thank you that you condescend to reveal yourself to us in ways that we, finite beings, can understand. And I pray that we would be, Lord, hungry to hear your word and hungry for communion with you. I pray, Lord God, that you would use this night to edify your people. I pray that you would use this night, Lord God, to stir in us a greater faith and a greater love for you. I pray that you would stir in our hearts tonight a greater unity in the faith, a greater unity in the spirit, I pray, Lord God, that you would use this time in your word to shore us up where we are weak. Lord God, to just strengthen us even more where we're strong. I pray, Lord God, that you would use this time tonight to make us of one mind and of one heart. And Lord, that you would exalt yourself before our eyes. So come and teach us. Come and proclaim your worth to us. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, that you might give me the unction of the Spirit so that I can teach these words appropriately and correctly and accurately in a way that points to you supremely, because you alone are worthy of praise. We love you, Lord God. We thank you for this time tonight. May it be fruitful, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, as we look at this text tonight, I just want to take a moment really to set this up, because to me, this is the most compelling and the most fascinating part of this chapter. This is the most arresting part of this chapter. Wisdom's self-disclosure here. Wisdom's self-disclosure here is the Old Testament counterpart to some of the richest Christological texts in the New Testament. Let me show you what I mean, okay? Turn with me to John chapter 1 for just a moment. Turn to John chapter 1 and read these words with me and see if you can hear in them the echo of Proverbs chapter 8. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And then jump down to verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then look at Colossians chapter 1. Fun fact, first text from which I preached my first sermon ever. Colossians chapter 1. I still feel the nerves a little bit when I read it. Colossians chapter 1, and starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jump to verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And then last, Hebrews, the introduction to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Look at this with me. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just in those three texts, which are some of the richest Christological texts in the New Testament, right? In those three texts, here we see the echo of these verses that we're studying tonight, right? We see the exaltation, the magnification, and of the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Proverbs chapter 8, we see the foreshadowing of it all. It's remarkable, right? But it's not surprising. Or at least it shouldn't be to us. Matthew Henry said of this text, I want you to listen to this. I reproduced his quote on your handout. He said, "If Solomon himself designed only the praise of wisdom as it is an attribute of God by which he made the world and governs it, yet the Spirit of God, who indicted," that's an old English word meaning composed, "who composed what he wrote, carried him, as David often, to such expressions as could agree to none other than the Son of God, and would lead us into the knowledge of great things concerning him. All divine revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And here we are told who and what he is, as God designed in the eternal counsels to be the mediator between God and man." Beloved, Proverbs 8, starting in verse 22, is a remarkable text, all right? Now just think about what we've already considered regarding wisdom from this self-revelation in this chapter, right? The speech has largely been one that describes the benefits, right? We've seen wisdom's insistent call to the children of men. We've seen the words that are used to describe wisdom's speech, right? Those are great words. Noble speech, right, truth, righteous, straight, knowledge, leading to life, right? We've seen wisdom described as of greater worth than any earthly treasure. We've seen wisdom's character described as being utterly separate from pride and arrogance and the way of evil and from perverted speech, and instead firmly committed to ethical soundness, right? To insight, to spiritual strength, that wisdom loves those who love her. We've seen wisdom's promise, right? Spiritual riches and honor, the way of righteousness and an eternal inheritance. And now we come tonight to why these things are so. Why these things must be so. And it's because of wisdom's identity. It's because of who wisdom is. Wisdom's not merely an attribute of God, but a person. The description here of wisdom's identity in this text, it can only be the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The one of whom Paul says is the power of God and the wisdom of God, who became to us wisdom from God, right? And in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So I want to approach this text tonight. I want to approach this text tonight, beloved, with awe and with reverence. I want us to approach this text with humility. I want us to approach this text and see it for what it is. The revelation of Christ, the Old Testament revelation of Christ, right? And so let's consider wisdom's identity, and let's start with this remarkable statement in verses 22 and 23. There we read, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth." Now, I want to make sure we understand, okay, what is being said here. Okay, because the limits of Hebrew language here is being stretched to its limits. It really is. Hebrew is a picturesque language, okay? It's a language that is picturesque. Greek is much more, John uses the word mathematical. It is somewhat mathematical. Greek is a lot more precise in a lot of different ways. But Hebrew is a picturesque language. It's sort of a gut language. I don't know how else to explain it. And what wisdom is saying here, right, is that the Lord, Yahweh, possessed me at the beginning of his work. And the idea of those words is this. It's that the Lord begat me. It's that the Lord brought me forth at the very beginning of his journey. Okay? Now, we associate a journey with somebody who's a finite being, right? With God, his journey is what? Eternal. There's no real beginning. There's no real end to his journey. You see what I mean by Hebrew being stretched? What's being said here is this idea that the Lord God begat wisdom aforetime, before anything he did, that ages ago or out of the eternities, or out of everlastingness. That's what those words mean. I was set up. I was anointed. I was installed at the first or at the head, okay, at the fountain before the beginning of the earth. What's being communicated here and is straining the Hebrew to do it is the eternality of wisdom, the eternality of the Word, the eternality of the Son, so plainly revealed as we read in John chapter 1. What this is, beloved, is the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. The eternal generation of the Son. It refers to the Christian doctrine that states that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is eternally begotten or eternally generated by the Father, meaning that the Son has always existed. He has always shared the same divine essence with the Father. And that this act of generation, it's not something that takes place in time, but rather it is an eternal necessity of God's nature. That essentially, the Son has always been from the Father without beginning and without end. Okay? The Nicene Creed describes it like this. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 in modern English, speaking of the Trinity, says, three divine persons constitute the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, in power, and in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. The Father owes his being to none. He is Father to the Son, who is eternally begotten of him. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These persons, one infinite and eternal God, not to be divided in being, are distinguished in Scripture by their personal nature or in relations within the Godhead and by the variety of works they undertake. Let me repeat that last sentence. They are distinguished in Scripture by their personal nature or in relations within the Godhead and by the variety of works which they undertake. Now, specifically, what we need to see here is that wisdom personified, the Word, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, was from eternity one with the Father. And that being one with the Father, he has been anointed or installed, or another word you could use is chosen, right? Set up. I was set up for a specific role, both in the creation of the world and also in the redemption of sinners as the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, as Paul testifies, right? For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, Matthew Henry says, the Son of God was in the eternal counsels of God designed and advanced to be the wisdom and the power of the Father, light and life, all in all, both in the creation and in the redemption of the world. Now see how this works out, right? Let me show you this. The voice of wisdom, the voice of Christ, continues in verses 24 through 29 to emphasize this eternality, especially in relationship to the creation. Look at it. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no hills abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth. Now, when you read that, right? It's like reading a commentary on Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Isn't it? It's like reading a commentary on the creation account in Genesis, Right? The earth was without form and void before God began to shape all things by the word of his power, right? Water and springs, mountains, skies, fields, dust of the ground, establishing the sea and its limits, establishing the earth according to its purpose, right? All this. And the testimony from wisdom is, during all of this, I was present with God the Father, looking with this special interest upon the preparation of the world for the habitation of men. But wisdom wasn't just a mere bystander. No, the testimony is this, verses 30 and 31. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. Wisdom was the master workman, right? Wisdom's the master workman, the master designer. Wisdom's the great artisan designing all things, right? And we remember the testimony of Colossians 1. For by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Christ speaking, right? And what the voice of Christ says is this: I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. When he says this, man, the picture is beautiful. I want you to get this because it's glorious. It describes here God the Father's infinite joy and satisfaction in his Son, his perfect pleasure in his only begotten Son, his perfect pleasure in the Word, who is God, in his work in creating the world and everything that's in it, right? But also, this delighting is a foreshadowing of his complete satisfaction and pleasure in the Son's work as Savior and in the Son's disclosure of God to man. You remember the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." But not only does it speak of the joy of the Father, the delight of Yahweh in Christ, it speaks of Christ's joy in the Father, right? Delighting to do the Father's will. Joyfully fulfilling his role in creation, rejoicing before him always. But there's even more here, and I want you to see this. Look at verse 31. Take special note of this. What does he rejoice in? Rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. Now, William Arnott says of this verse, it is a touching view of the Savior's love. What's he mean by that? What does he mean in saying that? Well, what's stressed here, beloved, I want you to notice, is not the Lord's rejoicing in the physical beauty of the earth. It's not wisdom's rejoicing in its treasures and its riches. No, here we see pictured from the very beginning of creation, the Lord Jesus, Word, Wisdom, however you want to call him, the Lord Jesus looking with expectant delight on the scene and on the subjects of his saving work. He's rejoicing in the inhabited world that he made, and he's delighting in the children of men. He's delighting in those whom he would save. Him being the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's delighted in those whom he would redeem through his perfect substitutionary life in which he fulfilled the law in our place. In his substitutionary death by which he satisfied the wrath of God and bore away our guilt and our sin according to the eternal counsel of the triune God. Beloved, it's why the writer of Hebrews would describe the Lord's saving sacrifice in this way: that he, who for the joy that was set before him, right? The joy set before him in eternity, the joy of bringing many sons to glory, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now look, here's the reality. There are mysteries here. In verses 22 through 31, this is deep theology. This is rich truth. This is such a high and a holy vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we need to meditate on this. Not just read it and go, oh, that's cool, and then move on. But really meditate on these words. Behold His glory as the only begotten Son from eternity, the mediator set up by God, the almighty creator and designer of the world, and the savior of the children of men. And it's because He's all of those things. It's because He's all of those things. Proverbs 8 declares, and the Christological texts of the New Testament all confirm, right? Because He's all of those things, He's able to say the words that close this chapter. These words can come from no other lips but Christ's own, because He alone possesses the authority to give this gracious exhortation and warning. Look at it beginning in verses 32 and 33. He says, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it." That word listen, beloved, is a word that means to hear with faith. It means to hear Christ's voice in the word like the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. It means to receive Christ's voice in His word in your innermost being, in His heart, in your heart. He says, the one who keeps my ways, who watches and waits for me and for my words, who receives instruction and becomes wise, who discerns the voice of Christ and fears the Lord, the one who doesn't neglect His word, that one will be blessed. Blessed as opposed to what? Cursed. Cursed. Which is the end of all those who follow folly. Are you hearing me? And this word blessed is so important. I really want you to get this. The word blessed here, it is a wonderful Hebrew word. It's one of Hebrew's most comprehensive words to describe human well-being. It's one of the most comprehensive words to describe human well-being, to describe deep satisfaction and joy, to describe perfect peace and contentment, to describe wholeness of spirit and soul. It captures well the fullness of the meaning of salvation. He says in verses 34 and 35, "Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." What does he mean when he talks about watching daily at my gates and waiting beside my doors, right? The idea being communicated here is a sense of untiring diligence and of patient expectation. It's the picture of putting yourself intentionally and with purpose in the position to meet with and hear and receive the words of God. To meet with and to hear and to receive the words of God. Okay? You know, people that camp out daily at someone's gates, or that camp out and wait daily beside someone's doors who are not invited, are known as what? Stalkers. But beloved, we're welcomed to, aren't we? Aren't we? We're welcomed here. Beloved, we got to be very intent. We must be very intent on laying hold of every single opportunity of getting and of growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? We need to be purposeful and deliberate in establishing a settled course of meeting and of communion with God, both publicly in the preaching of the Word and privately as we read and study His Word. Amen? It needs to be so. Discipleship is not haphazard. It's not a haphazard thing. It's deliberate and it's intentional, right? And why is that so essential? Well, here's why. He tells us, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And that word finds doesn't just mean stumbles upon me. That word finds means to acquire or secure or to lay hold of or take to yourself. That's what that word means. It means to search it out diligently until you grab hold of it. We find in the Lord, when we find Him, when we search for Him, all the good that we could ever want or desire, right? Spiritual life and eternal life. We find life and we obtain, praise God, favor with the Lord. And why is that? Because possessing the Lord is favor with the Lord. Isn't that true? See, people get it so wrong so often. They picture favor with the Lord as being a list of things that you can tick off on a sheet of paper. Right? Count your blessings, name them one by one. That indicates the favor of the Lord. And I'm not knocking the hymn. I'm just saying that's how we so often look at it. Beloved, it's the wrong perspective. In possessing the Lord, you possess the favor of the Lord. Do you understand? That's the point. Jesus said what? Whoever believes in the Son has what? Has what? Eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The Apostle John emphasizes this. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Amen. Beloved, everything our souls could desire, everything we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's why he's so intent in grabbing our attention here. See me for who I am, the worth that is intrinsic to me, and then listen to me. Hear me. Hear my voice. Watch daily at my gates. Wait beside my doors, for if you find me, you find life. If you lay hold of me, you lay hold of life, right? But the opposite is also true. Look at verse 36. This is a chilling verse. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Now, I want you to see what this means. Beloved, the word fails doesn't mean to just try but miss the mark. The word fails here means to sin, to deliberately miss the way, to forfeit the offer of grace. That's the heart of this. The one who does that, the Lord says, injures himself. He or she sins against God and against Christ for sure, and against God's light, and holds the Lord in contempt, but he or she doesn't do it without cost. Even as they are rejecting the voice of the Lord, they're injuring themselves. That is, they're doing wrong to their own souls. They're searing their own consciences. Literally, what this says is, they do violence to themselves. And they don't even know it. And why is that? Well, he says, because all who hate me love death. Again, that's a chilling statement, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, there is no, very few, maybe there's some, but almost no unbeliever would say that of themselves, right? But it's true. It's true. They love sin. They love that which will be their death. Those who refuse and neglect Christ, the idea here is cast their own selves into death and perdition. I want you to hear these words from Charles Bridges. He said this, and it's such a powerful statement. If only the sinner, the careless sinner, what by that he means your average run-of-the-mill sinner, okay? If only the sinner, the careless sinner, not the daring and ungodly only, would ponder how his heartless neglect of wisdom harms himself. How cruel he is to himself while he is despising his Savior. Every allurement of sin is the temptation of suicide, of soul murder. When people grab hold of it, it is as if men were in love with damnation. All who hate me love death. They love what will be their death and push away from them what would be their life. Sinners die. Man, sinners die because they want to die. So they're left without any excuse. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? I'll close with these thoughts, beloved. Wisdom, this goal of wisdom's speech here, of the Lord's speech, is not designed to fill our minds with precepts and with rules and guidelines and principles for an effective life that's divorced from sincere faith. It's not 12 steps to this or 5 steps to that or 3 steps to this and just pull the lever, put your money in, pull the lever, and you'll hit bingo. The goal of this wisdom speech is to capture our souls for Christ. To hear the voice of Jesus and respond in faith and glad obedience. To become disciples and reject the way of folly that leads to death. To lay hold of every opportunity to hear and to commune with Him and thereby live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Christ is wisdom. And the one who finds Him and treasures Him finds life because Christ is life. God the Father, who is well pleased with Christ, is well pleased with all who are in Christ and who walk with Him. What a great Old Testament picture this is of our Lord Jesus. What an awesome picture. He's the wisdom and the power of God. Jesus is our only hope in life and death. Only He can say, whoever finds me finds life. Faith but lays not hold not of an attribute of God. It lays hold of Christ. And it clings to Him. And it camps at His gates and at His doors. It clings to the Lord. Because the faith and the trust that Christ demands unites the soul to Him in an unbreakable bond of blessedness and life and joy. And it's only found in Him. It's only found in Him. And so I'll close tonight with two texts from the book of Hebrews. One from chapter 2 and then one from chapter 10 that I didn't put on your outline. Chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, if you want to write it down. First, chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then Hebrews 10. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Beloved, may that be true of all of us. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray you apply these words to our hearts in the specific way that will bring forth the most fruit in us and that will be to the greatest praise of your glory. I pray that your word would not return to you void. I know it won't. And so, Lord God, I trust that you will use this word to do in us and to do in this body of believers, in us individually and in us collectively, exactly what you desire according to your sovereign will. So thank you for this time tonight with you. Thank you for this time in your word. May you richly bless it. Give this word legs as we contemplate it. as we think about it, as we meditate upon it. And may we come away with a greater desire for Jesus, a greater desire, a greater hunger, a greater love, a greater faith, a greater longing for the one who alone can give life. We bless you and we praise you. We thank you for this time. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.